I was thinking of the little phrase, and I used it in the prison on Thursday night because I got so wound up in the spirit that I said, preach myself happy. And then I realized, no, I'm always happy. I don't have to preach myself happy. Just knowing Jesus gets you happy, right? Full of joy. His joy is your portion, is your strength. You're supposed to be the happiest, most joyful, rejoicing, celebrating, enjoying life people on the face of the earth, so that the rest of the world sees, how do I get to be like you? Because you're just enjoying life so much. That's what God wants for you. Praise God. And that kind of flows into the message this morning, which says, what are you proving? Part two. Last week we talked about, what are you proving? What is your life showing? That's really, what are you proving? What does the world see when they look at you? What are you proving in your lifestyle, in your behavior, in your belief, in your daily life? Proof would the world see if you were to end up in a court one day? Is there enough evidence in your life to prove that you are a child of the living God, with all the anointing of God flowing through you, loosing, dissolving, and undoing every work the enemy's done, fulfilling his calling in your life? Is there enough evidence for you to be convicted? Convict me. Praise God. That's what God wants. He wants the enemy to see how effective you are because you are being led by the Spirit every day. And then the world will see that. That's what it means being justified by faith. Where James talks about being justified by works, he's talking about the works, the evidence that you are a born-again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, anointed, ministry-working, healing-producing saint walking on this earth, loosing, dissolving, and undoing the curse that's operating. That's who we are. Amen. So, last week we started in the book of Philippians, and we're going to carry on where I left off, or where we got to. Just by a quick recap, the whole theme of what the Lord's got me sharing here out of Philippians is about changing the way we think. Which is not surprising, because that's the first clause of the new covenant. God says, I will put my way of thinking in your minds and write my way of thinking in your hearts. That's his job. That's the key thing that comes to me out of Philippians, is it's not our job to put the thoughts in there. It's our job to agree and receive them. Okay? So it's not a work that you've got to get in this Bible and figure out, now what does God say about this? No, it's the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to you, and then you agree with the truth, and that changes the way you think. So it's a revelation by the Spirit of the truth that God puts in us, and when I'm sharing the word and truth comes out, your spirit goes, that's right. And that's what changes the way we think when we agree with what the word says. And I've been blessed to see that so many times as we're sharing the truth, and that's what I do. I teach the word. I don't put what I want in there. I go to a lot of scriptures and say, this is what I see. Now, if I see it slightly wrong, you don't have to accept it, but eventually God will correct even where I'm missing it. That's his whole purpose, is that we together grow in an understanding of what the word says. And so last week we looked at the first passages down here, and I love verse 2, grace and peace be unto you. And that is both those words, be unto, that be unto is in the present tense in the Hebrew, and the Greek rather, okay? So Paul's prayer and declaration over the Christians is grace and peace, constantly, every moment of the day. That's what you're supposed to have. Grace and peace is your constant supply from God. Every morning when you get up, thank you, Father, I receive the abundance of grace again this morning. I receive the grace for today, that I get to walk in every good thing you've got for me. And peace, everything provided for, everything supplied. Nothing missing, nothing broken is the alternative. I like it, everything supplied, everything blessed. Okay, that's what you get to live in. It's not hanging in here until Jesus comes again. No, you are the head and not the tail, above only and not beneath. Every good thing God has already supplied. It's not something you're trying to get. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. He has already given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything needed to live in this earth the way Jesus wants us to has already been supplied. If you don't see it manifesting, change the way you think. Don't go by the circumstance, go by the truth. It's already supplied. Thank you, Father. I have received it. And then when it manifests, it's just like, oh, yeah, okay, I knew that was there. It's already there. It's not some big surprise when the manifestation shows up because you already received it. That was free. I didn't have that in my notes, okay? You already have it. Praise God. So grace and peace is supplied to you. Okay, we got down. We ended up talking a lot about verse 6, which is a tremendous verse. Being confident of this very thing. And that confident, Paul is again in the present tense. So Paul was saying, I continually know. I have this confidence, this absolute assurance that of this very thing, that which the work which he hath begun in you, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the way the Greek puts it, it goes this way, because it's in the aorist tense, hath begun is in the aorist tense, which means it happened at a point in time. He began the work in you the day you were born again. That's when the work began. And what is the work? Well, it's the good work, and it says, in you will perform. And then the word, you notice in the King James, I don't know if you noticed, but the it is in italics, will perform it. That's not in the Greek. Okay, so he's not performing it. The translators put it in there because they thought it helped amplify the verse. But what it literally says, and then they say until, that word is better translated for. So you see, the good work that he began when you were born again, he is performing for the day of Jesus Christ. He's performing it in you every day. It's not something that he's slowly increasing the amount he does in you. No, he is performing his work in you every day. The fullness of his anointing is performing in you everything God wants done for the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the day of Jesus Christ? The day he comes back with all of the enemies put under his feet. He's performing the work in you, putting the enemy under your feet, so that when Jesus comes, all of his enemies are under his feet. So every day you have that privilege of destroying, loosing, dissolving, getting rid of everything the enemy tries to do. That's what that verse is saying. Now, I was given that verse as a teenager. There was a prophetic ministry came to New Zealand when I was about 16. He had memorized, this particular man had memorized like 8,000 promises out of the Bible. And he would have pastors come up the front and point out people in the congregation. And when they stood up, he would give them 4 or 5 or 6 verses for their life. And I got given this verse. And that's one of the verses that's been with me all my life. And I've been realizing, back then I used to think was, okay, he's going to grow me and build me. And eventually I will get, when Jesus comes, I'll kind of be like Jesus. But it's only recently I found out that's not what he's talking about. He's saying he has given us in this life the fullness of the anointing to destroy every work the enemy's done, to bring that liberty to people, to circumstances, to situations, to bring that freedom. That's the work he's doing through us. We live like Jesus did on the earth, loosing this world from the bondage of the curse. What an awesome privilege we have. And Paul here says, I'm confident in the present tense. I'm absolutely convinced that God is doing that in you. I say that about you too. I'm convinced God is doing that in you, working through you to release every bondage, every barrier, everything the enemy's tried to do in your life, in the lives of your family, in the circumstances you're in our society. That's our privilege, to release them from that bondage. For the day of Jesus Christ. He is coming back. We get to rule and reign until he does. Praise God. All right. So there we started, we ended there, and now we get into verse 7. Even as it is meet, which means proper or good, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now we talked last week about, back up in verse 5, we talked about the fellowship of the gospel from the first day unto now. And we talked about that as being the fellowship of the gospel because the church at Philippi sent finances continually to Paul's ministry. At least twice the Bible records, Paul calls that. Even though he wasn't with them, and it seems he was only actually in Philippi twice, once when he was thrown in jail. We saw this last week and was there for a number of months, and then he visited back again another time. But in spite of that, they had fellowship with him. In other words, they communicated with him, and that comes out in chapter 4 where he says, in the lead up to the verse that says, "My God shall supply all your needs." The previous verse he says, "You communicated with me once and again as concerning the gospel." Okay? So they supported his ministry. And so where he says here, "Even it is proper for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart." In other words, they were precious to him because they supported his ministry. He remembered them. He prayed for them. He declared God's goodness over them. "Inasmuch as both in my bonds," and he wrote this from prison when he was in prison in Rome, "and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel," in other words, whenever anyone comes against the gospel, "I know you support me in declaring the truth." Okay? Now, the fullness of the gospel that Paul preached, there are a lot of people come against it. It happens. They don't want to know. Why? Because they want their own performance to count for something. Came across that the other day. I was talking with some people, and they really didn't like what I was sharing because they wanted to be able to do what they wanted to do in the religious way. Okay, I've got my religious duty that I have to do. It was actually about got to confess my sins. Okay, I got them all upset because they wanted to confess their sins because then it was something they had to do, made them feel good, made them felt like they were contributing. Anyway, that's a little beside the point, but what Paul is saying here is whenever I am defending the gospel, I know I have the confidence that you agree and you support the ministry that I'm performing. And he goes on and says, "And are partakers," or partners is a better word, "they are partners of my grace." In other words, the anointing, the divine favor that's on me, because you have sown into my ministry, you have that same anointing. You have that same reward. You are blessed just like I am blessed. "For God is my record," verse 8, "how greatly I long after you in the bowels," or the tender mercies, "of Jesus Christ." In other words, he would have loved to have fellowship with them. And then we get to the verse, and this is the key verse this morning, or a couple of the key verses. If you notice what we were singing about this morning, again, I never tell Stephanie what I'm preaching. We often pick the songs that line up with exactly what the word is saying this morning, and here it is. "Now this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." I pray that your love may abound. Where else do you hear that phrase? Your love may abound. Okay, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prayed this for the Ephesians as well. It's a beautiful passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge," or passeth natural knowledge, "that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church." Back to Philippians 3:9. The word "abound" is the word "parisio" in the Greek, okay, which means exceedingly, and Strong's puts it this way, superabounding or exceedingly abound in quality and quantity. I like that. Exceedingly abound in quality and quantity. And that's what Paul is praying for them. "I pray that your love may parisio yet more and more." And then he says, "in knowledge and in judgment." That's the way it's translated in the King James. The Greek words are very similar there. They are two different words, but the first one really means in revelation or in perception, getting an understanding of. That's what we read in Ephesians 3 there, that the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth, that you would get an intimate knowledge of, an intuitive knowledge of, you would get revelation by the Spirit of just how much God loves us. And we sang a number of songs about how God loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. See, it's not about how much I love God. Have a look at 1 John. 1 John 4:10. Most of you have probably memorized this one. 1 John 4:10, he says this, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's not about how much I love him. It's about knowing how much he loves me. When I receive and live in his love for me, the result is I'm going to love him back. That's the height and breadth and depth that he's talking about, is getting that knowledge of how much God loved us. And that's why I raised that communion message last week that we gave, because that is so much the depth of God's love for us, is what he did on the cross. What Jesus went through, the punishment that he went through to take everything of the curse on his physical body, everything of the destitution, the separation, the rejection by God the Father because of sin, he took that into his soul and was separated from God. He took all of that, that we could be delivered from that to live in his presence. And it's getting that revelation of his love, that knowledge of how good he is. That's what Paul wants us to have. And John repeats it here, says, here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and demonstrated to us in that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, to pay the price to redeem us from the curse. So back to Philippians 1 verse 9, that we may abound, in other words, get a greater revelation. That's the word knowledge, in more and more in knowledge, in revelation, in insight and understanding, and in judgment, which in the Greek it means in perception or in the ability to recognize. So it kind of goes with revelation. It's the revelation and the recognition. Now the revelation comes from the spirit man, the recognition is a soul thing, where your mind recognizes the revelation you get. That's what I see Paul saying here. I want you to get a revelation of God's love and then recognize how strong that is and embrace it in your thinking. See yourself always as a loved child of God. That's why John the disciple, he got that revelation and he called himself the disciple God loves. The disciple Jesus loves, right? He's the only disciple that said it. And he's the only disciple that went right through the sacrifice at the cross, through Jesus' suffering. He was the only one who stayed faithful, the only one who stayed true, because he was resting in how much Jesus loved him. Praise God. So the revelation here is Jesus loves you, gave up everything for you, and you have to embrace that, receive that, recognize that as being the basis of everything we live in. You know, ruling and reigning, the stuff we talk about, everything God's given us, delivered us from the curse, all of that, all of it is rooted in how much God loves us. And recognizing that love, receiving that love on a daily basis. Even when you mess up, knowing God still loves me. Okay? He's forgiven me. He's delivered me. It's of no consequence. The more you receive that, the less that stuff has any effect on your life. That's how you live delivered from the curse. That love may abound. And it's notice he says that your love may abound. Now this is something that I ministered on Thursday night and it really blessed me. You notice how he says it's your love may abound, yet more and more. Where am I going with this? You're looking at me like, okay. We just read 1 John which says, here in his love, not that we love him, but that he loves us. And yet here he says that your love may abound yet more and more. So how does your love abound? By knowing how much he loves you. The amazing thing about God is he pours his love into us. The Bible says that. His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He pours his love into us, which causes us to respond in love to him and in love to others. And then he says, well done, child, you're loving people. So, well, it's not me, God, it's you in me. He says, that's okay. He gives us the credit for what he does. That's how much he loves us. In this natural world, if you do something, the natural world wants to acknowledge, I am the one that did it. Right? It's all about our performance. They're always looking at the people who perform well and they lift them up and say, look at so-and-so, he's such a good so-and-so. God's the opposite. True love says, look, I'll do this for you and you get the credit for it. Business world, that ain't done ever happen. You know what I mean? If you do something, you want to know, you want your boss to know, well, I did that, right? That's the way the corporate world works. That's the way the human nature works. And yet the love of God, and the reason I'm bringing this out is because the love of God is so amazing. He does it in you, and yet he gives you the credit. And so for us, it's recognizing how much he loves us how much love he's poured through us, and that when we're loving others, we're giving the glory back to him because we know it couldn't be me. Now, others might think it's you. That's fine. They're seeing Jesus in you. But the reality is it's him doing it in us. And that's what gets rid of pride. Because if you think you were able to do it, that's where pride creeps in. But knowing how much he loves you, the extent of his love, that we are loved, resting in his love, that's what destroys pride. You can't be proud of something you know you didn't do, but you can be excited about doing it, right? That's what Paul's saying, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in revelation. So that's your love for God and your love for one another. It covers everything in our lives. Verse 10, and this is why your love needs to abound more and more, why it needs to grow, why you need to receive that love shed abroad in our hearts. Change the way you think to see yourself always as loved, knowing you are loved because you are righteous. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Again, an unfortunate translation of the Greek words. Let me put it in the way the Greek says it here. The word may, you can erase that from your Bible, because the verb approve, to approve, is in the present tense. So it's not may in the future, it might happen. It's present tense, it is happening. It's here right now. That you approve things that are excellent. So your love grows, abounds, increases, that you may approve. That you approve, that you show forth. And the word approve means to declare or to reveal or to show. That you approve, you demonstrate the things that are excellent. What are they? That exact same word approve is used in Romans 12:2, which most of you should know. You all know what Romans 12:2 is? I quoted enough times. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, or metamorphosed, transformed, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Exact same Greek word, also in the present tense. That you prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you link those together over here in Philippians 1:10. He says that you may prove those things that are excellent. Scripture translating scripture, Romans 12:2 says, what are the things that are excellent? What is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? What does that mean? God's good will is that you live free from the curse. Everything of the curse cannot touch you. Regardless of what Satan throws at you, it has no power over you. Regardless of what things are out there trying to destroy your life, it can't touch you. That's what Psalm 91 says. You're all protected by it. Okay? So proving what are the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, we saw Galatians 1:4, this is the will of God, that you live free from this present evil world, which means living free from the curse. No sickness, disease, lack, confusion, depression, aging. That's a good one. Right? Getting pretty radical about these things now, because that's what you've been given. That's what Jesus purchased for us. What is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Living free from the curse. Back to verse 10 of Philippians 1. That you may prove the things that are excellent. The love of God shed through you shows the excellence of God, shows how much he loves you. That you, delete the word may again, because the word sincere is also in the present tense. That you, being or are sincere. And the word sincere in the Greek means tested as genuine or judged by sunlight, which I found very interesting. Okay, the word sincere, there was when they used to make clay vessels, like pots, there was a certain stamp that they would put on the vessel to prove that it was genuine and that there were no faults in it, okay? It's a bit like today you have the clones, the rip-off, you know, you get the big name brand bag and then you can go to Asia and get the rip-off version, okay? They had this back in the times of Jesus lived too, all right? They'd make pottery, the top potters would make these beautiful pots, and then the rip-off artist would copy it, and if there was a flaw in the pot, they would cover it with wax and then paint over it so you wouldn't know the pot was flawed. And it looked just like the real one, but it had flaws in it. And the only way you would know would be to heat it up, and the wax would melt. And so the way the real artists proved that their pots were the real thing, they used a stamp, and on the stamp they put sine siri, which we translate today as sincere. That was their signature to prove that it was a genuine article, no fault in it. So, examined by light means you take it and you examine it to make sure there's no faults in it. And that's what Paul is saying about the church here. He says that you are sincere. You are without fault. You are the genuine article. You are the one God has blessed. He sees no fault in you. Some of you are looking a little excited about that. Right? That's a good thing. That's how God sees you. How do you see yourself? We tend to see ourselves with all our faults, our past, the thoughts that come into our brains, the memories, etc., etc., rather than seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Righteous, upright, blessed, provided for, anointed, miracle-working, faith-speaking, all the good things God's done for us, that's how he wants us to see ourselves, not the way we've always thought of us. Well, yeah, I'm just struggling to get by till Jesus comes again. No, he's made you above only. He's made you, according to this verse here, that you approve things that are excellent. Notice there's a semicolon there. What are those things? Number one, that you are sincere. You are without fault. When you see yourself that way, your faults aren't going to show up quite so much. Right? The more you see yourself as faultless, the less Satan can make those faults manifest. In other words, it drops off. That's the whole principle of renewing the way we think, is those things drop off, the faults and the stuff that we mess up in. It has less power over our lives. It doesn't touch us at all. And then he says, and without offense till the day of Christ. And that without offense actually means faultless. So sincere means perfect. And then he says it again, and faultless. Perfect and faultless. And it goes till, and that word till, you couldn't read it for the day of Jesus Christ. Same thing. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, talking here about being faultless or without offense. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start in verse 24. It's talking about till Jesus comes. I just want to read about four or five verses out of here. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Okay, so the day is coming when Jesus is going to present this whole world to his Father, saying, I have set up my rule and reign over the earth. I have got rid of the curse out of every area. I have put all of my enemies under my feet. Now he needs his body to do that. That's you. Yeah. Right? Because he is not resident in this earth at the moment. We are. We have the authority to bring his dominion into this earth. Okay, and so he's waiting for us to do that. Then he's going to come back again and establish, and we will be part of that established rule for the 1,000-year millennial reign. But at that point in time, he presents to the Father the kingdom, having put down all rule and all authority and power, having destroyed everything of the enemy. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So that's right at the end. Death is done away with. In other words, people born won't have to go through death, translation from here to eternity, because their bodies will be redeemed bodies, your new spiritual body. Now drop down to verse 34. Awake to righteousness, preached on this a while back. Change that word and to that you. Awake to righteousness that you sin not. In other words, when you are roused up and understand you are righteous, that's what enables you to sin not. It's righteousness that sets you free from sin. Sin is dead. You are dead to sin. How can you live any longer therein? You live in righteousness. But until you change the way you think to see yourself as righteous, you'll believe the lie that sin's always going to be attacking you and going to get you and pull you down. No, that's a lie from the enemy. You need to change that lie. You are not subject to sin anymore. Sin has no control over you. It can't drag you off unless you believe it can. Okay? So here it is. Awake to righteousness that you sin not, for some hold not a relationship with God. I speak this to your shame. Now, you don't read that there. That's the Greek translation, okay? That word where it says the knowledge of God, that knowledge is talking about the intimate relationship. That's why I put in there, some hold not a relationship with God. In other words, they are not intimate. They know about him, they talk about him, they can preach sermons about it, they can do all that stuff, but they don't have an intimate relationship. And if they don't, then sin is still going to control them. Okay, so awake to righteousness that you sin not, for some, those who do sin, don't walk in that intimacy with Jesus. They haven't renewed the way they think to see themselves as righteous. Now drop down to verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word gives is in the present tense. In other words, every moment of the day you already have the victory. Some people have read that and think, yep, I've got to go through this because one day I'm going to get the victory. No. The victory is now. Every moment of the day, you walk in victory over every circumstance, over the curse, over death, over sickness, over sin, over everything else. You already walk in that victory. Jesus already purchased it for us. But thanks be to God, which always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Link that to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. A lot of people quote this one. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. That sounds like victory, right? And who always is also in the present tense. Who always, every moment of every day, always causes you to walk in the victory. Now, if you think sin's going to defeat you or you're going to fall, you believed a lie. And that's what's going to happen. Because this verse says, he always leads us in triumph and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. In other words, wherever you go, Jesus, his savour is there because you showed up. His anointing, his power, his love, his everything is there because you're there. Praise God. All right, back to verse 10. Prove those things that are excellent that you may be without offence or without fault till the day of Christ. That means from now, for the rest of your life, if Jesus doesn't come before you decide it's time to go back to heaven, for the rest of your life, 186 years I think is the latest one I'm on, because that's how long Abraham lived. Okay? For however long you want to remain on this earth, he says you are perfect and faultless. Always walking in victory, not subject to sin or the curse, it doesn't have any hold on you. Change the way we think. Thank you, Jesus. I could quit right there because that's good stuff. Praise God. All right, verse 11. Being filled, and this is in the present tense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which this is verse 11 of Philippians 1, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Do you remember the fruits of righteousness? Do you remember we talked about them? My, what short memories we have, right? No, you have a perfect memory in Jesus' name. About three weeks ago, there we've had four messages on the fruits of righteousness out of the book of James, remember? We talked about all the benefits, knowing you are righteous, what they produce in our lives, including, and I wrote a few of them down, that you get to speak right. God gives you his wisdom, that you are full of grace, that you rest. The power of God is released in you. There's no guilt or condemnation, no judgmentalism. Gets rid of that. All of those fruits of righteousness that you manifest his love, that you redeem people who have fallen from grace, that you bring them back into the right relationship with God. All of those are fruits of righteousness. Okay? So we went through those, and here Paul is bringing them up. you are filled. That's how you can, where it says being filled, you can read that as you are filled, constantly filled with the fruits of righteousness. I like that. Being filled with joy, being filled with grace, filled with love, filled with wisdom, filled with rest, no stress, filled with power, filled with wisdom, the fruits of righteousness. That's what God has given to us. That you are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did, that is part of your inheritance. That is given to you unto the glory and praise of God, that he would be exalted, that we magnify him. Praise God. That's good stuff. All right, now to the next section, verse 12. I'm just going to read it through and then start talking about it. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Okay, so Paul's talking about his status in prison in Rome, and because of that he brings up two things here that some people want to try and make his imprisonment harder. Others don't. They want to preach the gospel, and Paul says, I don't really care. As long as Jesus is preached and the fullness of grace is preached, that's all I'm interested in. But I want to come back to verse 12. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You understand the things that happened to Paul here is talking about the fact that he got arrested in Jerusalem, put in prison, spent at least 3 years before he got to Rome, went through all sorts of trials and through the stormy sea and cast shipwreck and all that stuff, and he ends up in Rome. And then in Rome, he's in prison there for at least 2 years. And that's what he's talking about here. He said, all these things that have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now, what I want to share with you is something that the Lord blessed me with yesterday. Probably not going to be able to say it without crying, but there we go. Okay. We were given a book to read by a fairly well-known and sought-after ministry, preaches all around the world, teaches stuff. But we were given a book and told, you need to read this. So I started reading it, going through it, finding out what it said, because when someone, a very close friend, someone you know well, recommends a book, you think, well, maybe there's something good to it. So we started reading it, and there are. There's a lot of good stuff in it. But I came across this one particular part, I knew wasn't right, okay? And I'm going to read it to you because I want you to hear this because of what comes next. This is what he said in the book. The author says this. He quotes a theologian from somewhere back I'd never heard of. He says, the theologian said that God shuts a door and opens a door, but it's hell in the hallway. Now, I'd never heard that expression, hell in the hallway. In other words, he'll shut this door and move you to that door, but getting to that door is hell. Okay, that was what this theologian said, and I thought, well, that's wrong. And then this is what he said, talking about battles and tests. He says, a lot of people ask when they're going through a battle, was this the will of God or of the devil? And this is what he wrote. He said, the answer is yes. God and the devil both have plans for us in the dark night of the soul, though they intend entirely different outcomes. Let me translate that for you. He said, God puts you through hard things to prove your faith. His outcome is that you grow. The devil's outcome is to destroy you. That was what this well-known Bible teacher wrote. I quoted exactly what he wrote. And when I read that, I went, that's not true, God. you have nothing to do with the trials and the tests and the other stuff that comes on us. That's all a plan of Satan. Anyway, I carried on reading more of the book, but those thoughts kept going through my mind. And I thought, well, I know what you've said, Father, but am I saying it right? Am I preaching the truth? When I say you have nothing to do with that, you have no partaking of that, that is all from the enemy, it's all because of what the curse is in the earth, that God does not put us through trials or tribulations. Because you'll find scriptures that kind of indicate, well, now you will have persecution. That's a guaranteed, okay? That's not a trial and tribulation. That's other people coming against you, persecuting you. John says that. He who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So then I looked back at, as I was thinking about that, I thought about this issue with Paul. Paul went through all of these trials. Interesting. Did God design all those trials for him to go through? Was that God's plan for Paul's life? So I was, you know, these things I was debating with the Lord. Well, anyway, yesterday afternoon I was out in Cameron Park running and just chatting with the Lord about stuff, and he revealed to me what had happened that morning at the farmer's market where I had the stall for our business. And I was standing there talking to one of the men that came by, and we got talking about the Lord. This is now at the booth. Okay, I'm in the stall at the farmer's market, and we were talking about, I introduced him to the water, and then we got talking about the Lord, and he goes to another church here in town, and I was just talking about the new covenant and what the new covenant means to us. And as I was talking with him, I noticed a couple of ladies come walking into the booth. The way it's set up, it's under one of those canopy tent things, and I have the tables in a U shape. And I was standing in the U talking to this man, and he had some children with him. His wife was off with the other child doing something else. But we were fellowshipping. And I saw these two ladies come up, and they stood for a second just off to my right. I saw them out of the corner of my eye, and I thought, well, I'll talk to them in a minute. And then we got talking more for about another minute or so. I talked to him, and then we said goodbye, and he headed off. And I turned around, and the two ladies are two black ladies. One of them looked to me to be in her probably early 40s. The other one looked like her daughter in her late early 20s. And when I turned around, the older lady was sitting in my chair. I have a little camp chair there that I had two of them there. She was sitting in the one I normally sitting in. And what looked like her daughter was standing by the table near me. And I turned around and looked at them and said, "Can I help you, ladies?" Now, I had that book that I'd been given, now that I was told to read. I had that, and I'd been reading chapters when people weren't there. I was just reading on through it. And I'd put that down on the chair beside me, because I had two chairs there, and it was just sitting there. And I turned and looked at them and said, "Can I help you, ladies?" The lady sitting down in my chair reaches over and picks up this book and says, "What do you think of this book?" That's putting you on the spot, because I have no clue what she believes or anything, right? What am I going to say? Maybe she's this author's friend or something. "What do you think of this book?" Now, it's unusual that someone would say that to you. That was the first thing she said. "What do you think of this book?" Not at that point. She just held up and says, "What do you think of this book?" And I'm going, "Father, how do I answer this nicely without condemning the man or anything like that?" So I cast my glance down and looked up, and by that time she had stood up. And I said, "Well, there's some things that are good, but then he's got some things wrong as well." And she said, "Yes, he does. What specifically has he got wrong?" And I'm going, boy, this is getting... And I go, "Well, he says that God brings circumstances and trials to test and prove us." And I said, "And I do not agree with that. God has nothing to do with that." And she looked at me and said, "You're right. He has nothing to do with that." And then I said, "And in chapter 4, he talks specifically," and I was talking about that quote I just gave you, "he talks specifically about how God has this plan for them." And then she started walking toward me, and as she passed me, she said, "Men make choices." And then she walked on. And I looked down at the book, she'd put it back in the chair, and then turned around, and I couldn't see her anywhere, either of them. And as I was running in the park, the Lord told me they were two angels that had turned up. Because when I'd been reading that book, I'd said to the Lord, "Father, I know what I have believed, what you have taught me out of the Word. Am I correct?" And he sent an angelic visitation to tell me, you are exactly correct. The love of God has nothing to do with anything bad that ever happens to anybody. So any trial, test, tribulation, what people think are trials, are lies from the enemy that they have believed that lets them be in a trial. Okay, lets them be put under and depressed and afflicted and whatever is the lies that they have believed. And that's why the Lord has me teaching so strongly on this stuff. And so when we get here to Paul, how come Paul went through these trials then? Let me show you. Go over to Acts. Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, let's look at verse 4. Oh, let's do verse 3. Of course, this is Luke writing. He says, now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was a for there the ship was to unlade her burden. So this is coming back, Paul and his party coming back to Jerusalem. And then in verse 4 it says, and finding disciples there in Tyre, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, that he should not go on up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. Okay, and they brought us on our way, and the wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave, one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. Verse 7, and when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode there with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. That's one of the 7 deacons that were appointed to look after the widows, if you remember. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And we tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel said to me, men make choices. That's one area where Paul messed up. He was so intent as a Jew to fulfill his obligation of bringing the gifts from the Gentile church to Jerusalem. And even more so, he wanted to be at Jerusalem for the Passover, because that was a requirement of the Jews, that you be at the Passover, that he was going there regardless. And he said, I don't care. Even if I go into prison, I'm going to Jerusalem. Verse 4 said, the prophetic word came by the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. But he rejected that word. He chose anyway. So all of those 5 years in prison, all the shipwrecks and everything else, was the result of a choice he made. God had nothing to do with it. Isn't that interesting? He could have avoided all that, lived a much longer life, had much more productivity amongst all the churches, if he had listened to the Spirit rather than doing what he wanted to do. Now, I'm not criticizing Paul, because he's the greatest apostle. All I'm saying is that's an example of a choice where a man resulted in the trials and tribulations coming upon him. Now we come back to this verse here, back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I would that ye understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now what's he saying there? Well, let's look at the story of Joseph. Okay? Joseph, Genesis chapter 50. This is the other example that you put together and you realize what Paul is saying here. Genesis chapter 50. And the story here is after Jacob has died, they've gone and they've buried him up in back in Canaan, in the land that he bought. And they come back down to Egypt again. And verse 15 of chapter 50 says, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil that we did unto him. In other words, now that Dad's dead, he's going to take his vengeance on us. How little they understood the heart of Joseph. They thought he was going to come after them because they'd sold him into slavery. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God and of thy father. Sorry, the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Why did Joseph weep? Because he was tragically grieved that his brothers thought he was out to get them. You see that? He could see right between the lines of what they were saying. They were saying, oh, your dad told us that you have to forgive us. They didn't realize he'd already forgiven them. Otherwise, he would have brought them to Egypt in the first place. They didn't see his heart. They were so consumed with their own guilt and their own way of behaving and their own performance that they didn't see the love of Joseph. Now, Joseph is a type of Jesus. There are so many Christians bound up in their guilt and condemnation and own performance that they come to Jesus all the time saying, please forgive me, I messed up again. Please forgive me, I messed up again. And Jesus weeps because he sees them already delivered, but they don't live delivered. That's pretty powerful. He wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face and said, Behold, we be thy servants. Still got a guilt mentality, still feeling condemned because of what they did, still thinking Joseph's going to beat up on them. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? He understood it wasn't his role. He forgave. He let it go. And then he makes this very interesting verse. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now in the Hebrew, that God meant it for good, that doesn't mean God was a part of the plan, right? The brothers selling him into Egypt was man's choice. Just like the angel said, it was man's choice. It wasn't God's plan. God would have had Joseph down there some other way, blessed way. And the word meant in the Hebrew means wove. That's a better translation. God took all the things you tried to do against me and he wove them to produce the salvation of many. Come back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I would that you understand, brethren, the things that have happened unto me, God has woven for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the amazing thing about the love of God. Even though those circumstances and those things come against people, if they believe the lie and end up in those trials and tribulations and in the struggles, God in the midst of that will weave those for their benefit. That's how much the love of God is toward us. Now, of course, he doesn't want us to go through those trials and tribulations. Don't you remember what Jesus taught you how to pray? The Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that is actually incorrectly translated. That is a declaration, not a request. This is how it should be translated. Because you do not lead us into temptation, you have delivered us from all evil. That's the way the Greek reads in the New Testament, in the Lord's Prayer. That lines up exactly with us. God does not lead us into the temptation and the struggles and everything else. No. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, beside the still waters. He leads us in those areas. He wants us to be living it so good that the world see heaven on earth. So the struggles come because we have been taught since this high that life is supposed to be a struggle. You've got to work at it. Those bad things are going to happen. You're subject to Murphy's Law. Start changing the way we think. No, we live by Jesus' law. Jesus' law means I'm above only and not beneath. I'm going from glory to glory. There is no dark night of the soul. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If you believe there's a dark night of the soul, then you'll have a dark night of the soul. That's part of changing the way we think. Okay? So here, Paul finally picks up on the fact that, yep, I messed up, but God has woven that for the furtherance of the gospel, to increase the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that's why he goes on down through verse 18, talking about, notwithstanding, wherever it's preached, I praise God that the gospel goes forth, that people hear about it. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to finish there, even though we're only halfway through the chapter. But that was good stuff. Praise God. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for what a good God you are. Thank you for the amazingness of your love toward us. Thank you that you have imparted to us everything needed for life and godliness. And Lord, we receive it, and we honor you for what you have done. We receive your love and your abundance of grace. And Lord, we loose ourselves into your hands, that you would flow through us to change this world for your glory, to deliver people from the curse, to see the good news of the gospel released into the lives of others, to see your power at work. And Father, we thank you for that privilege. But above all, we thank you so much that you are our loving daddy, that we get to enjoy your presence every day, and that your anointing is upon us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.